Good morning. Thank you very much for being here with us to worship at East Charlotte Presbyterian Church, where we strive to see, savor, and serve Jesus our Lord. I want to take a moment and say thanks to the elders here at East Charlotte Pres for giving me the opportunity to preach. This is my first sermon, so it's an honor to do it in this setting among people that Rachel and I have come to really love and enjoy getting to know. Please get out your Bible. Thanks. Please get out your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. If you don't have a copy of God's Word and you need one, please raise your hand. We've got some great helpers here that can pass one to you. We find it to be very important that you have the words of the Bible in front of you so that you can follow along and see what is being preached. So again, John chapter 12. I'll be reading a few verses from the end of chapter 11 for context, but the sermon is all on John chapter 12. Brothers and sisters, this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. So hear it now. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks this morning that we have the joy and the privilege of gathering together as your people around your word, around songs and hymns and spiritual songs that point us to who you are and what you have done through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you now that we would have the eyes to see and the ears to hear what your word says. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would come and fill our minds and hearts with illumination, with truth, with the joy of our salvation. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So every time around this year, we Protestants begin to murmur and talk a lot about the Reformation this, Reformation that. And especially true this year because it's the 500th anniversary after all. And one of the stories, one of the great reformers of that time is Martin Luther. And he in particular has been someone that I have personally resonated with very much. In 2003, a great film, well, really a remake of a film entitled Luther was made. And that's been something that I have viewed every Reformation Day for the past few years. Each time I watch that film or read something about Luther, I am moved by his desire to serve God, by his desire to escape judgment, and to know Christ truly. And these things have been very influential in my own life. And when we think about Luther, perhaps what comes to mind is this looming and immovable and towering reformer who was stubborn and who stood up to princes and cardinals and the Pope himself. Yet there is an earlier chapter in his life that shows him in a place of unbelief and spiritual turmoil, which he calls this great German word is Anfechtung. I like German. That's just why I said it, which means trials or tribulations. While he was an Augustinian monk, Luther found himself in great fear of God's judgment and imminent wrath for the many sins that he felt the weight of. He would go to confession every day, multiple times a day, and recount every single idle thought, every harsh word or misdeed that he could remember to the point of obsession. His confessor, his mentor, did not like to hear Martin confess because he would spend a lot of time doing it. So his view of God at that time was one-sided in that God was only a stern judge and punisher of the wicked. And he really wanted to find the God of love, but he could not find it at this point in his life. One biographer explained Luther's view this way. The phrase, "I am the Lord thy God," sounded in his ears and heart so mightily and loudly that in the hour of his spiritual struggles, he would cry out, "Thou art not God, but the very devil. Would that there were no God at all." So clearly, Luther struggled deeply with unbelief and fear at this point in his life. And it illustrates how a wrong view of God is, how a wrong view of who God is and how he has revealed himself in Jesus can create unbelief. And much like this time of the great reformer's life, we see in the passage that I just read, those who have true faith and those who have unbelief. We see Christ speaking of those who are in the light and those who are in darkness. We see the glory of Jesus displayed in many ways that point to who he truly is. There are those here in this passage that seek to crush the movement that Jesus started, those who are indifferent towards it, and those who condemn it, and especially those who truly follow after the Lord. And so at this point in the Gospel of John, I think it's important to be reminded of what has gone on before. So in John chapter 11 and on, we are brought to this transition in Jesus' life from his earthly ministry of himself disclosing in word and deed who he is and for what purpose he has come to accomplish into actually fulfilling that purpose in his trial, in his death and resurrection. He performs his last public miracle in the resurrection of Lazarus and moves toward the cross. And this particular sign of raising Lazarus from the dead and how Jesus used it to teach that he is the resurrection and the life is the backdrop for this series of other events in chapter 12 that point even more clearly to who the Son of Man is. And so the first pointer that we notice is the anointing of Jesus at Bethany in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12. In this event, there is much to be learned and seen in those who are present. First of all, what is very interesting is the fact that Jesus spent much time with the family of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, much more than other people that he had interacted with. In other places in the Gospels, we find them all sharing life together, learning from Jesus, and obviously being greatly impacted by the ministry of Christ. And so in this feast that was put on for Jesus in celebration of the resurrection of Lazarus, it seems to be quite clear that this family truly loved and believed Jesus for who he really was. We can see glimpses of redemption in this passage, particularly in Martha in verse 2. She clearly is serving, but is not complaining, as she did elsewhere when her sister was reclining with Jesus instead of helping her. And this may seem like something to simply glance over, but I think it displays the faith that this family had because of what Christ had done in their lives. And even in Lazarus's life, there was ground for true faith in Jesus, which really irritated the Pharisees. Then we see Mary, who learned at the feet of Jesus, perform this act of anointing Jesus with ointment made of pure nard. And I think this is significant for many reasons. First, she is perhaps in a forward-looking way, unknown to herself at this point, preparing Jesus for his death and burial that will come. In other gospel accounts, Jesus' head is anointed, and here it is his feet. And that can be confusing, but that's not really necessary, because it can be seen as his entire body being made ready for death, and not just one or the other. And this anointing of his head and feet even has overtones of the anointing of the king, which seems to fit with the whole purpose of this gospel account of showing who Jesus truly is so that we may believe in him. So Mary recognized who Jesus truly is and shows great emotion in honoring him with this act of humble, heartfelt devotion to Christ. She took great risk in doing this, not only monetarily, because as it says, it was worth 300 denarii, which was a lot of money, but also culturally. She was a woman doing this very public act in front of other men, and she shows in this public way that she is a follower of Jesus and has given much to follow him, because she believes in who he is. And on the other side of the coin in this event, we find Judas Iscariot finding room for complaint about Mary's lavish act of faith. In his heart and mind, Judas was acting in unbelief and selfish ambition, only wanting to fulfill his own sinful desires. Judas did not see this for what it was, namely a sign pointing to his own judgment and Mary's redemption. So following this event, we see a very familiar part of the story of Jesus' life, the triumphal entry of him into Jerusalem. Much is going on here. Jesus' popularity and notoriety draw in many people who were there in Jerusalem for the Passover, with some estimates pointing into the millions of people. And perhaps many of them were simply following the crowds and were just curious to see the man called Jesus, but were altogether dismissive. I think that's probably true. Others, such as the Pharisees, were acting in unbelief and even were exasperated in this happening, as we see in verse 19, where they get a little upset. They desired to crush this movement and return the people to their own rule. Clearly, though, there were those in the crowd who truly believed in Jesus. We can see this through their actions. They waved the palm branches as if they were welcoming a leader back into the city. Even in their shouts to him of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, show great faith in Jesus. Hosanna in the Hebrew means give salvation now, clearly showing that they desired for Jesus to bring salvation, which he was soon to do. Their shout of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, shows that, as one commentator explains, the crowds did not simply pronounce a blessing in the name of the Lord on the one who comes, but pronounces a blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, namely the one they call the King of Israel, Jesus. Now, to be sure, many Jews were desiring to see the Messiah come as a conquering king and end the rule of Israel's enemies in a real physical warfare way. They knew the passage from Zechariah 9, which was fulfilled by Jesus' triumphal entry, which promised freedom from Israel's enemies, but they did not understand, like the disciples, that earthly warfare was not the way. Jesus quickly dispels this when he rides in on a donkey, not coming on a war horse for battle, but coming on a farm animal as a king who came in peace and not to stir up violence, and give ammunition to the zealous insurrectionists that were around, such as Barabbas. Although it is perhaps ironic that Christ was named among them and was punished beside them. So again, we have this pointer that aims toward Christ and produces many different reactions. True faith, condemnation, and dismissal. So after this series of pointers, including the Greeks who were seeking to speak with Jesus, our Lord moves into teaching about true belief, seen in verses 27 and on. It seems that these Gentiles who desired to see him was the moment that pressed Christ to fully declare his purpose in his incarnation and in his passion. The audible voice of God, which some thought was thunder or an angel, confirms this, saying that God would glorify his work. So even in the midst of this teaching, which was done to show that Jesus was going to be lifted up on the cross, there was still skepticism and unbelief in those who asked, "Who is this Son of Man?" They didn't understand what was going on. And Jesus answers them by using the analogy of light and darkness that clearly points to him being the light that shines in the darkness. And he calls them to walk in that light and believe in that light so that they may become sons of the light of the world, himself. And then he leaves the crowd in Jerusalem, which seems kind of abrupt. He says these things and then leaves and hides himself. And here, John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, takes time to show again the fulfillment of prophecy and uses it as a way to teach the readers about Christ. And the sobering reality in this prophecy is that although Jesus fulfilled every messianic prediction written in the Old Testament and died as the King of Israel and the King of Kings, the vast majority of Israel did not believe in him. And this is not the only place in the scriptures that address this somewhat difficult doctrine of God's providential and sovereign power in salvation, known to many as election. The Apostle Paul labors to explain this in Romans chapter 9. He even answers anticipated rebuttals and questions that might come up. And so in this epistle, Paul desired to show that salvation is given to all, both Jew and Gentile, to those who truly come to faith in Jesus Christ and receive his righteousness, not because of their ethnicity or into which family they were born into, not because of anything that they do, but because of God's sovereign choice to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and to harden whom he will harden. And so in this instance of John chapter 12, we see this hardening and blinding of many Jews because they did not pursue righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, but desired to pursue it through their own works. But thankfully, John does not leave it at that. He says what I consider a hopeful word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, many believed in him. Now, to be sure, many of these did not outwardly confess the faith because they were in fear of losing their position and station in the community. But many elsewhere did truly believe and confess this to be true. So nevertheless, many did believe in him. And this passage ends in Jesus declaring his purpose even more clearly. He shows that those who believe in him believe in the Father who confirms the work of Christ through the power of the Spirit in those who believe. So how do we then apply this passage to our own lives? How do we take these pointers to Jesus and these examples of true belief, unbelief, dismissal, and condemnation? How do we apply these things to our lives? And it seems to me that there are at least two ways that this can be done. First, we must ask ourselves that piercing question often, who is the Son of Man? We need to really consider this and look to the revelation that God has provided in order to answer this question, which is the Word of God being made known to us in our hearts and minds by the illuminating light of the Spirit. A false understanding of Christ will only breed unbelief and doubt, and not seeing him as he truly is will only bring judgment and punishment. So how then can anyone be saved without the Holy Spirit giving a person the ability to truly know and believe in the only Savior of the world? No one would find the hope of Jesus. Those who have the Spirit have that saving knowledge of Jesus. So secondly, we must find true and lasting joy in this very reality of our own salvation. John shows us the sovereignty of God in blinding the eyes and hardening the hearts of many in Israel. Yet we see elsewhere that God sovereignly brings many people, even a seemingly innumerable number, as we see in the book of Revelation, to true faith in Christ. So how does any one of us believe in the Lord? Brothers and sisters, it is only by the magnificent grace of God that we have salvation and true faith. Paul the Apostle says it best in Romans 5. He wrote, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So we are no longer dead in Adam, but alive in Christ. We are no longer under the bondage of the law, but are given the freedom of righteousness to love and obey Christ. This is an incredible gift of grace from God for us to even have salvation. And it certainly is a mystery and a difficult thing for us to think that some, even those who may be close in our lives, will never come to faith in Christ. And yet it seems that God has chosen to give us this tension in order to cause us to wonder and give much thought to our own salvation. This mystery is present so that we may, along with the Apostle Paul, declare in his doxology, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." This is what John's gospel is written for us to help us in this pursuit. Jesus is shown to be the Messiah through these many signs and pointers that declare he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us to believe and rejoice in Jesus Christ, who came to redeem his people through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. So, do you know who the Son of Man is? Do you delight in and savor the joy of your own salvation? One of the best parts of Martin Luther's story is his so-called tower experience, where he was brought to a true understanding of who Christ is and how one is made righteous in him. And his own account of his conversion is written as this: "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." May this sense of joy and salvation ring true in our hearts and minds always. And may the gospel, written so that we may believe, draw us to the Son of Man in repentance and true faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this time that we have gathered around this gospel account of things that pointed to you, that pointed others to believe in you, and that are for our own good. They are written down so that we may believe that you are the only Son of God. Father, we ask that you would remove any weakness, any distractions from understanding this passage of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us this day on which we have the joy of resting and worshiping you. Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit once more to apply these things to our lives, to give us the joy of salvation, to help us to love and obey you with a heart of gladness and not with a heart of bitterness. Lord, we give this time to you and we give you thanks and praise in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.